The following is a letter from Jonathan Edwards to a Mr. Gillespie in answer to his objections to some things in the Treatise on the Religious Affections. It is dated Northampton, September 4th, 1747. Reverend and dear sir, I received your letter of November 24th, 1746, though very long after it was written. I thank you for it, and for your offering me a correspondence with you. Such an offer I shall gladly embrace, and esteem it a great privilege, more especially from the character I have received from you, from Mr. Abercrombie, who I perceive is intimately acquainted with you. As to the objections you make against some things contained in my late book on religious affections, I am sorry you did not read the book through before you made them. If you had, perhaps the difficulties would not have appeared quite so great. As to what is contained in the 74th and 75th pages, I suppose there is not the least difference of opinion between you and me, unless it be concerning the signification and propriety of expressions. I am fully of your mind, and always was without the least doubt of it, that everyone, both saint and sinner, is indispensably bound at all seasons by the divine authority to believe instantly on the Lord Jesus, and at the command of the Lord, 1 John 3:23, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, as it is a prescription of the moral law, no less binds a sinner to immediate performance than the commandment not to kill, to keep the Sabbath day, or any other duty, as to the present performance of which, in way of duty, all agree the sinner is bound, and that men are bound to trust the divine faithfulness, be their case with respect to light and darkness, sight and so on, what it will. Is it no situation they can be in, looses them from obligation to glorify the Lord at all seasons, and expecting the fulfillment of his words, and that the sinner that is without spiritual light or sight is bound to believe, and that it is a duty at that very time incumbent on him to believe. But I conceive there is a great deal of difference between these two things, namely, it's being a man's duty that is without spiritual light or sight to believe, and it's being his duty to believe without spiritual light or sight, or to believe while he yet remains without spiritual light or sight. Just the same difference it is between these two things, namely, it's being his duty that has no faith to believe, and it's being his duty to believe without faith, or to believe without believing. I trust there is none will assert the latter, because of the contradiction that it implies. As it is not proper to say, it is a man's duty to believe without faith, because it implies a contradiction. So I think it equally improper to say it is a man's duty to believe without these things that are essentially implied in faith, because that also implies a contradiction. But a spiritual sight of Christ or knowledge of Christ is essentially implied in the very nature and notion of faith. And therefore it is absurd to talk of believing on Christ without spiritual light or sight. It is the duty of a man that is without these things, that essentially belong to faith, to believe, and it is the duty of a man that is without these things that essentially belong to love God, because it is an indispensable obligation that lies on all men at all times and in all circumstances to love God. But yet it is not a duty to love God without loving him, or continuing without those things that essentially belong to his love. It is the duty of those that have no sense of the loveliness of God and have no esteem of him to love him, and they be not in the least excused by the want of this sense and esteem, and not loving him one moment. But yet it would be nonsense to say it is their duty to love him without any sense of his loveliness or any esteem of him. It is indeed their duty this moment to come out of their disesteem and stupid, wicked insensibility of his loveliness, and to love him. I made the distinction, I thought, very plainly, in the midst of those sentences you quote as exceptionable. I say expressly, page 74, it is truly the duty of those who are in darkness to come out of darkness into light and believe, but that they should confidently believe and trust while they yet remain without spiritual light or sight is an anti-scriptural and absurd doctrine. The misunderstanding between us, dear sir, I suppose, to be in the different application of the particle without, in my use of it, and your understanding of it, or what we understand is spoken of and supposed in the expression without spiritual light or sight. As I use it, I apply it to the act of believing, and I suppose it to be very absurd to talk of an act of faith without spiritual light and sight, wherein I suppose you will allow me to be in the right. As you understand it, it is applied to duty or obligation, and you suppose it to be not at all absurd to talk of an obligation to believe without spiritual light or sight, but that the obligation remains full where there is no spiritual light or sight, wherein I allow you are in the right. I think, sir, if you read what I have said in my book on this head again, it will be exceeding apparent to you that it is thus that I apply the preposition without, and not as you before understood it. I thought I had very plainly manifested that what I meant by being in darkness was a being in spiritual blindness, and so in a dead, stupid, carnal, and unchristian frame and way, and not what is commonly called a being without the light of God's countenance under the hidings of his face. We have a great number of people in these parts that go on that supposition in their notions and practice, that there really is such a thing as such a manner of believing, such a kind of faith as this, namely, a confident believing and firm trusting in God in the dark, in the sense mentioned, that is to be sought after, and is a subject matter of divine prescription, and which many actually have. And indeed there are innumerable instances of such as are apparently in a most senseless, careless, negligent, apostate, in every way unchristian and wicked frame, that yet encouraged by this principle retain an exceeding strong confidence of their good state, and count that herein they do their duty and give much glory to God under the notion of trusting God in the dark, and hoping against hope, and not trusting on their own righteousness. And they suppose it would show a legal spirit to do otherwise. I thought it would be manifest to every reader that I was arguing against such a sort of people. You say it merits consideration whether the believer should ever doubt of his state, on any account whatever, because doubting, as opposed to believing, is absolutely sinful. Here, sir, you seem to suppose that a person's doubting of his own good estate is a proper opposite of faith. And these and some other expressions in your letter seem to suppose that doubting of one's good estate and belief is the same thing. And so, that being confident of one's good estate and faith are the same thing. This I acknowledge I don't understand. I don't take faith in a person's believing that they have faith to be the same thing. Nor do I take unbelief or being without faith and doubting whether they have it to be the same thing, but entirely different. I should have been glad either that you had taken a little more notice of what I say on this head, pages 76 and 77, or that you had said something to convince me that I am wrong in this point. The exercise of faith is doubtless a way to be delivered from darkness, deadness, backsliding, and so on, or rather is a deliverance, as forsaken sin is a way to deliverance from sin, and is a deliverance itself. The exercise of grace is doubtless a way to deliverance from a graceless frame that consists in the want of exercise of grace. But as to what you say or seem to intimate of a person's being confident of his own good estate, as being the way to be delivered from darkness, deadness, backsliding, and prevailing iniquity, I think whoever supposes this to be God's method of delivering his saints, when sunk into an evil, careless, carnal, and unchristian frame, first to assure them of their good estate and his favor, while they yet remain in such a frame, and to make that the means of their deliverance, does surely mistake God's method of dealing with such persons. Among all the multitudes I have had opportunity to observe, I never knew one dealt with after this manner. I have known many brought back from great declension that appeared to me to be true saints, but it was in a way very diverse from this. In the first place, conscience has been awakened, and they have been brought into great fear of the wrath of God, having his favor, hid, and they have been the subjects of a kind of new work of humiliation, brought to a great sense of their deserving of God's wrath, even while they have yet feared it, before God has delivered them from the apprehension of it, and comforted them with a renewed sense of his favor. As to what I say of the necessity of universal obedience, or of one way of known sin, i.e. so as properly to be said to be the way and manner of the man, be an exception enough against a man's salvation, I should have known better what to have said further about it, if you had briefly shown how the scriptures that I mention, and the arguments I deduce from them are insufficient for the proof of this point. I confess they appear to me to prove it as fully as anything concerning the necessary qualifications of a true saint can be proved from Scripture. You object against my saying, page 276, quote, "Nor can a true saint ever fall away, so that it shall come to this, that ordinarily there shall be no remarkable difference in his walk and behavior since his conversion from what was before," end quote. This, I think, implies no more than that his walk over the same ground, in like circumstances, under like trials, will have a remarkable difference. As to the instance you mention of David and Solomon, I don't know that the Scripture gives us anywhere so much of a history of their walk and behavior before their conversion, as to put us into any proper capacity of comparing their after walk with their former. These examples are uncertain. But I think those doctrines of the Scripture are not uncertain, which I mention in the place you cite to confirm the point, which teach that converts are new men, new creatures, that they are renewed not only within but without, that old things are passed away and all things become new, that they walk in newness of life, that the members of their bodies are new, that whereas they before were the servants of sin and yielded their members servants of iniquity, now they yield themselves servants of righteousness unto holiness. As to those doubts and cases of difficulty you mention, I should think it very needless for a divine of your character to apply yourself to me for a solution of difficulties for whom it would be more proper to learn of you. However, since you are pleased to insist on my giving my mind upon them, I would observe, as to the first case you mention of a person incessantly harassed by Satan and so on, you don't say of what nature the temptations are that he is harassed with. But I think it impossible to give proper advice and direction without knowing this. Satan is to be resisted in a very different manner in different kinds of onsets. When persons are harassed with those strange, horrid injections that melancholic persons are often subject to, he is to be resisted in a very different manner from what is proper in a case of violent temptation to gratify some worldly lust. In a former case, I should by no means advise a person to resist the devil by entering the lists with him, and vehemently engaging their mind in an earnest dispute and violent struggle with a grand adversary, but rather by diverting the mind from his frightful suggestions, by going on steadfastly and diligently in the ordinary course of duty without allowing themselves time and leisure to attend to the devil's sophistry or viewing his frightful representations, committing themselves to God by prayer in this way without anxiety about what has been suggested. That is the best way of resisting the devil that crosses his design most, and he more effectually disappoints him in such cases that treats him with neglect than he that attends so much to him as to engage in a direct conflict and goes about to try his strength and skill with him in a violent dispute or combat. The latter course rather gives him advantage than anything else. It is what he would if he can get persons thus engaged in a violent struggle. He gains a great point. He knows that melancholy persons are not fit for it. By this he gains that point of diverting and taking off the person from the ordinary course of duty, which is one great thing he aims at. And by this, having gained a person's attention to what he says, he has opportunity to use all his craft and subtlety. And by the struggle he raises melancholy vapors to a greater degree and further weakens a person's mind, and gets him faster and faster in his snares, deeper and deeper in the mire. He increases a person's anxiety of mind, which is the very thing by which mainly he fulfills all his purposes with such persons. Concerning the other difficulty you mentioned relating to the verifying of Romans 8, verse 28, all things shall work together for good, and so on, in a saint that falls under backsliding and spiritual decays, it seems to be a matter of some difficulty to understand exactly how this is to be taken, and how far it may from hence be inferred that the temptations the saints meet with from Satan and an evil world and their own declensions and sins shall surely work for their good. However, since you desire my thoughts, I would express them such as they are as follows. In order rightly to state this matter, there are two things that may be laid down as positions of certain and indubitable truth concerning this doctrine of the apostle. First, the meaning cannot be that God's dispensations and disposals towards each saint are the best for him, most tending to his happiness of all that are possible, or that all things that are ordered for him or done by God with respect to him are in all respects better for him than anything else that God could have ordered or done, issuing in the highest good and happiness that it is possible he should be brought to. For that would be as much as to say that God would bestow on every one of his elect as much happiness as he can confer in the utmost exercise of his omnipotence, and this sets aside all these different degrees of grace and holiness here and glory hereafter, which he bestows according to his sovereign pleasure. All things may work together for good to the saints. All may be of benefit to them and may have a concurring tendency to their happiness, and may all finally issue in it, and yet not tend to or issue in the highest degree of good and happiness possible. There is a certain measure of holiness and happiness that each one of the elect is eternally appointed to, and all things that relate to him work together to bring to pass this appointed measure of good. The text and context speak of God's eternal purpose of good to the elect, predestinating them to a conformity to his Son in holiness and happiness. And the implicit reasoning of the apostle leads us to suppose that all things will purely concur to bring to effect God's eternal purpose. And therefore, from his reasoning, it may be inferred that all things will tend to work together to bring to pass that degree of good that God has purposed to bestow upon them, and not any more. And indeed, it would be in itself unreasonable to suppose anything else but this, inasmuch as God is the supreme orderer of all things. Doubtless all things shall be so ordered that with one consent they shall help to bring to pass his ends, aims, and purposes, but surely not to bring to pass what he does not aim at and never intended. God in his government of the world is carrying on his own designs in everything, but he is not carrying on that which is not his design, and therefore there is no need of supposing that all the circumstances, means, and advantages of every saint are the best in every respect that God could have ordered for him, or that there could have been no circumstances or means that he could have been the subject of that would, with God's usual blessing, have issued in this greater good. Every saint is, as it were, a living stone that in this present state of preparation is fitting for the place appointed for him in the heavenly temple. And in this sense, all things undoubtedly work together for good to everyone that is called according to God's purpose. He is all the while he lives in this world, by all the dispensations of providence towards him, fitting for the particular mansion and glory that is appointed and prepared for him, or hewing for his appointed place in the heavenly building. Secondly, another thing which is no less certain and demonstrable than the position that has been already laid down, and indeed follows from it, is this. When it is said all things work together for good, and hereby cannot be intended that all things, both positive and negative, are best for them, or that it is so universally that not only every positive thing that the saints are the subjects of, or are concerned in, will work for their good, but also that when anything is absent or withheld from them by God and his providence, that absence or withholding is also for their good in that sense, or to be better for them than the presence or bestowment would have been, for this would have the same absurd consequence that was mentioned before, namely, that God makes every saint as happy as possibly he can. And besides, if so, it would follow that God's withholding greater degrees of the sanctifying influences of his Spirit is for the saints' good, and that it is best for them to live and die so low in grace as they do, which would be as much as to say that it is for their good to have no more good, or that is for their happiness to have no more happiness here and hereafter, If we take good notice of the Apostle's discourse in Romans 8, it will be apparent that his words imply no such thing. All God's creatures and all that God does in disposing of them is for the good of the saint. But it will not thence follow that all God's forbearing to do is also for his good, or that it is best for him that God does no more for him. The following reading from Jonathan Edwards is from Thoughts on the Present Revival of Religion. If we look back into the history of the Church of God in past ages, we may observe that it has been a common device of the devil to overset a revival of religion. When he finds he can keep men quiet and secure no longer, then he drives them to excesses and extravagances. He holds them back as long as he can. But when he can do it no longer, then he will push them on and, if possible, run them upon their heads. And it has been by this means chiefly that he has been successful in several instances to overthrow most hopeful and promising beginnings. Yea, the principal means by which the devil was successful, by degrees, to overset the grand religious revival of the world in the primitive ages of Christianity, and in a manner to overthrow the Christian church through the earth, and to make way for the great anti-Christian apostasy, that masterpiece of all the devil's works was to improve the indiscreet zeal of Christians, to drive them into those three extremes of enthusiasm, superstition, and severity towards opposers, which should be enough for an everlasting warning to the Christian church. Though the devil will do his diligence to stir up the open enemies of religion, yet he knows what is for his interest so well that, in a time of revival of religion, his main strength shall be tried with the friends of it, and he will chiefly exert himself in his attempts to mislead them. One truly zealous person, in a time of such an event, that seems to have had a great hand in the affair, and draws the eyes of many upon him, may do more, through Satan's being too subtle for him, to hinder the work, than 100 great and strong and open opposers. In the time of the great work of Christ, his hands with which he works are often wounded in the house of his friends, and his work hindered chiefly by them, so that if anyone inquires, as in, "What are those wounds in thine hands?" he may answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." The ears of the friends of the work of God, and especially of the great promoters of it, give vast advantage to the enemies of such a work. Indeed, there are many things which are no errors, but are only duties faithfully and thoroughly done, that wound the minds of such persons more than real errors. But yet one real error gives opposers as much advantage, and hinders and clogs the work as much, as 10 that are only supposed ones. Real errors do not fret and gall the enemies of religion so much as those things that are strictly right, but they encourage them more, they give them liberty and open a gap for them, so that some who before kept their enmity burning in their own breasts and dared not show themselves will on such an occasion take courage and give themselves vent, and their rage will be like that of an enemy let loose. Those who lay still before, having nothing to say but what they would be ashamed of, agreeable to Titus 2:8, when they have such a weapon put into their hands, will fight with all violence. And indeed the enemies of religion would not know what to do for weapons to fight with were it not for the errors of its friends, and so must soon fall before them. Besides in real errors, things that are truly disagreeable to the rule of God's word, we cannot expect the divine protection, and that God will appear on our side as if errors were only supposed ones. Since therefore the errors of the friends and promoters of such a glorious work of God are of such dreadful consequence, and seeing the devil, being sensible of this, is so assiduous, watchful, and subtle in his attempts with them, and has by this been so successful to overthrow religion heretofore, certainly such persons ought to be exceedingly circumspect and vigilant, diffident and jealous of themselves, and humbly dependent on the guidance of the good shepherd, 1 Peter 4:7. Be sober, and watch unto prayer. In 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about. For persons to go on resolutely in a kind of heat and vehemence, despising admonition and correction, being confident that they must be in the right because they are full of the Spirit, is directly contrary to the import of these words, be sober, be vigilant. It is a mistake I have observed in some, by which they have been greatly exposed to their wounding, that they think they are in no danger of going astray, or being misled by the devil, because they are near to God, and so have no jealous eye upon themselves, and neglect vigilance and circumspection as needless in their case. They say they do not think that God will leave them to dishonor him and wound religion as long as they keep near to him. And I believe so too, as long as they keep near to God, so as to maintain a universal and diligent watch and care, to do their duty, avoid sin and snares with diffidence in themselves and humble dependence and prayerfulness, but not merely because they are receiving blessed communications from God and refreshing views of him, if at the same time they let down their watch and are not jealous over their own hearts by reason of its remaining blindness and corruption and a subtle adversary.
It's a grand error for persons to think that they are out of danger from the devil and a corrupt and deceitful heart, even in their highest flights and most raised frames of spiritual joy. For persons in such a confidence to cease to be jealous of themselves and to neglect watchfulness and care is a presumption by which I have known many woefully ensnared. However highly we may be favored with divine discoveries and comforts, yet as long as we are in the world, we are in the enemy's country, and therefore that direction of Christ to his disciples is never out of date in this world. Luke 21:36. Watch and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. It was not out of date with the disciples to whom it was given after they came to be full of the Holy Ghost, and out of their bellies flowed rivers of living water, by that great effusion upon them that began on the day of Pentecost. And though God stands ready to protect his people, especially those that are near to him, yet he expects of all great care and labor, and that we should put on the whole armor of God, that we may stand in the evil day. To whatever spiritual privileges we are raised, we have no warrant to expect protection in any other way, for God has appointed this whole life to be all as a race or a battle. The state of rest in which we shall be out of danger is to have no need of watching and fighting is reserved for another world. I have noted in abundance of instances that the devil has come in very remarkably, even in the midst of the most excellent frames. It may seem a great mystery that it should be so, but it is no great mystery, then, that Christ should be taken captive by the devil and carried into the wilderness, immediately after the heavens had been opened to him and the Holy Ghost descended like a dove upon him. And when he heard that comfortable, joyful voice from the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In like manner, Christ in the heart of a Christian is oftentimes, as it were, taken and carried captive into a wilderness, presently after heaven has been, as it were, opened to the soul, and the Holy Ghost has descended upon it like a dove, and when God has been sweetly owning the believer and testifying his favor to him as his beloved child. It is, therefore, a great error and sin in some persons at this day that they are fixed in some things which others account errors, and will not hearken to admonition and counsel, but are confident that they are in the right, because God is much with them. There were some such in the apostles' days. The apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, was sensible that some of them would not be easily convinced that they had been in error, because they looked upon themselves as spiritual or full of the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 14:37-38. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandment of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. And although those who are spiritual amongst us have no infallible apostle to admonish them, yet let me entreat them by the love of Christ calmly and impartially to weigh what may be said to them by one who is their hearty and fervent friend, though an inferior worm, and given his humble opinion concerning the errors that have been committed by the zealous friends or promoters of this great work of God, and speaking of past errors and those we are in danger of. I would in the first place take notice of the causes whence the errors that attend a great revival of religion usually arise, and as I go along take notice of some particulars that arise from each of these causes. Secondly, observe some errors that have been owing to the influence of several of those causes conjunctly. The errors that attend a great revival of religion usually arise from these three things: undiscerned spiritual pride, secondly, wrong principles, and third, ignorance of Satan's advantages and devices.